the New Testament book of Jude, just before you get to the book of Revelation, this small epistle that is so very powerful. And we're going to be looking at this epistle for the next few Sunday nights. Last week we kind of introduced it. We really dealt with verses 1 and 2 last week. And tonight we want to deal with verses 3 and 4 and look at them again with a little more depth to it. Look at verse number 3 of Jude. This is has no chapters, just simply 25 verses. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when the luxury ship Titanic was completed, it was considered to be unsinkable. In fact, one of the men who worked on the ship boasted, he said, even God Almighty could not sink this ship. But of course, you know the history, that's about all it did do was sink. Because on its maiden voyage, when it went out, and you know the history of this, it sank and 1,490 people lost their lives. Did you know that night, the captain of the ship, Captain Smith, was given a radio message, and he was warned about big icebergs being in their path, and that they were to take their time, that he was in dangerous waters. And the captain simply took the message, put it in his pocket, and he said, full speed ahead. Danger takes place when we ignore a warning. 1,490 people died. And on December 7, 1941, Sergeant Joseph Lockhart sat before a radar screen. He told his superior officer that he sighted a huge squadron of planes headed towards Pearl Harbor. And his officer, the commanding officer, laughed and he said, well, most likely they are friendly, so don't worry about it. And of course, again, you know the history. 3,000 Americans were killed because an alarm, a warning, went unheeded. Terrible things happen when we are warned and we ignore those warnings. Now, I say all that because the book of Jude, although it is a very small book, I would say it's a very intense book. And it's a very loud book. And what it does is it sounds a warning. The book of Jude, we could say, is God's alarm clock to a sleeping church. And we dare not push the snooze button because he's warning the church about a danger that is very real. It is the danger of apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy is from the Greek word apostasia, and it simply means a falling away. It's actually related to the Greek word, which is similar to this word, that means divorce. And it's the idea of turning away from the truth. What is an apostate? An apostate is someone that looks as if they receive the truth. They may even rejoice over the truth. But then ultimately, they will reject the truth and then replace the truth and then ridicule the truth. And you know what's so dangerous about apostasy? Is that they always seem to pull other people down with them. And so it's a very, very dangerous thing that we have to be aware of. Now, the word apostasia is actually only used two times in the New Testament. One time, you might want to write down 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away, the apostasia. Except there come a falling away. The Apostle Paul warned that before the Lord Jesus comes back, there is going to be a falling away. Although the word apostasy is only used two times, however, we have to realize that the whole idea of a falling away is mentioned in many places in the New Testament and is warned many times in the New Testament. In John chapter 6, you remember the story after Jesus fed the multitude. The Bible says from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There is an illustration of people who were turning away, turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear any more of what he had to say because what he had to say was hard to receive. And so they walked away. Write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it." Peter here is describing people that looked as if they were saved, as if they escaped the pollution of the world. And in a sense, indeed, they did. But then afterwards, Peter says, they are overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And then Peter goes on to say this, or it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Peter said, you know what? For these people that have seemingly received the truth and then walked away from it, it would be better had they never heard it than to have come to the very brink of salvation and then to turn away, to turn back into the pollution of the world. In fact, he gives a picture of this in really two ugly proverbs. He said, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is ugly pictures. The dog turns back to his vomit. The pig goes back to wallowing in the mire. Here's a dog that has a meal and then he feels sick and then he vomits that meal and he walks away. And then he has a thought, there's a warm meal, so he goes back to the vomit. I know that's disgusting, but Peter means for it to be. And then here's a pig that's cleaned, that's washed. And right after the pig is washed, goes right back out into the mud. Now, the key to understand this proverb is the dog is still a dog and the pig is still a pig. They have not been changed. Their inner nature has not been changed. God's people are neither dogs nor hogs. God's people are sheep. And the dog felt better and the pig looked better. And the dog was cleaned out and the pig was cleaned up. But the dog was still a dog and the pig was still a pig. Their nature had never been changed. And they went right back into the corruption, to the filthiness of the world. Now, friend, that is apostasy. That is turning back. Again, 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And so we have to be aware that we're living in very dangerous times. And this is exactly what Jude wants to warn the church about. Now, with all that in mind, what I want you to see in verses 3 and 4 are simply three warnings that Jude gives us. And I pray these are warnings that we'll take to heart, all of us, as we are in these days. Now, here's the first one. Number one, be aware of the coming of apostates. Simply be aware of the coming. Look again at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, Jude is telling believers there is a fight that's coming and we better be aware of it. There's a conflict that we need to know about. You've heard of Paul Revere's ride, the British are coming. Well, before Paul Revere, there was Jude's call to arms. And he's saying to us here in this epistle, the apostates are coming. He's saying there's a conflict. You better be aware of it. You better be ready. Most Christians don't even know that they're in a war. That's why some Christians, when they get hit by enemy fire, they're mystified. I didn't do anything wrong. Yes, you did, friend. You received Jesus as your Savior, and the devil doesn't like that. And when you receive Jesus as your Savior, whether you know it or not, you have enlisted in the army of God. And so, therefore, there is a fight. You say, I'm not a soldier. Yes, you are. You are a soldier in a battle, and you better be aware of it. You better not be ignorant of that one thing. Now, think with me about the importance of the cause, kind of a sub-point here. Again, Jude says in verse 3, I wanted to write about salvation, the common salvation. But the Holy Spirit changed the message. He changed it from salvation to apostasy. Why? And why did Jude feel compelled to write about this apostasy? I kind of relate to Jude. I would rather preach about heaven than about hell. I would rather preach about salvation than about judgment. I would rather preach about the beauty and glory of Jesus and the deception of the devil. I would rather preach the great doctrines of the truth than to engage in apologetics. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. There's a need for defending the faith. We have to engage sometimes in the battle. And Jude felt the same way. He said, I gave all diligence, which means a powerful desire. I wanted to talk about salvation. I wanted to write about salvation, but something kept him back from doing that, and that something or someone was the Holy Spirit of God. You ever try to write something down and you just can't get it out? It's just there's something hindering you, there's something holding you back. And I guess preachers probably know this feeling better than anyone else, because sometimes we want to preach about one thing and we just can't get liberty. Sometimes I'm in the study and I'm studying and it just doesn't work. I don't have the liberty. I don't have the freedom. You know why? Because God's redirecting me. He's telling me this is more needful right now. And a wise preacher will obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jude does here. He says, it's needful for me. Look in verse 3. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, this word says needful. It's the idea of putting pressure on. The Holy Spirit put pressure on him. Jesus said this in John 4. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. And in Acts, Christ must have needs suffered. The Apostle Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about here. Why did the Holy Spirit give him this burden to write about this theme? It's because already in Jude's day, the apostasy was taking place. Already in Jude's day, there were people infiltrating the church called Gnostics that were wearing a Christian cloak, but they were teaching false truth. And in fact, already Peter had written the second letter to Peter, in fact. And Jude, I think, makes reference to it. Look in verse 17 and 18 of Jude. He said, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus, verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Who's he referring to there? Jude is referring to 2 Peter 3:3. Where Peter already addressed this topic of apostasy. In fact, if you take Jude and you take 2 Peter, you're going to find a lot of parallels. You're going to find a lot of the same phrases used in Jude that were used in Peter. And I think that Jude had already read this letter of 2 Peter. And I think that's part of the reason why he was encouraged and inspired to hit this note again and talk about this danger of apostasy. And friend, if it was dangerous back then, it's even more dangerous today. And I want you to know, we're living in a day when there are so many philosophies, so many dangerous ideas that are competing for the souls of men. And so many times these dangerous ideas and philosophies wear a Christian cloak. And they come across as if it's Christian. We have churches that are asleep. We have seminaries that are asleep. And meanwhile, false ideas and false doctrine is seeping in. And friend, we better be aware of that. We better be alert to that thing. Now, apostasy can happen on many levels. First of all, it can happen individually. A person can apostatize from the faith. It can happen on an individual level. And just to give you an illustration of this, go to Hebrews chapter 6 real quick. And let me just show you this because this is a passage that talks about it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about this apostasy on an individual level, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, verse 4, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, see they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there are some people that look at this verse and think that this is referring to salvation. And there are some who believe that you can lose your salvation, and they use this as a text verse here. But this is not talking about losing your salvation. This is talking about someone who comes to the very brink of salvation and then turns away. Now, you say, how do you know that? Well, the key illustration to understand this is the illustration that the writer of Hebrews uses, and that's the Jews in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? They had come all the way through the wilderness. They came to the very brink of the Jordan River. And what did they do at that time? They sent over 10 spies. They spied out the land, they brought back some of the fruit of the land of Canaan, and they gave it to the Jews that were there. And you know what the report was? Everything that God said was true. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. They heard about the blessings of the land. They were enlightened. They could actually see the land. And they even tasted of the fruit of that next land already. But friend, you know what happened in the story. Ultimately, they said, we are not going to cross over. There are giants in the land. And they turned away in unbelief, and they provoked the wrath of God. That's why it's called the provocation, because God's wrath was kindled against them. And if you read Numbers chapter 22, what you'll find is that God said to them, you will never cross over. This generation will never cross over into that land. And if you read that chapter, what you're going to find is the very next day, the Jews came to Moses and said, you know, Moses, yesterday was a bad day for us. Now we're ready to cross over. You know what Moses said? It's too late. It's too late. You had your chance yesterday. And now you'll never cross over into the land. Now the writer is referring to that illustration to talk about people that have come to the very brink of salvation, to the very door of salvation. And they have already been given some pre-salvation blessings, just like the Jews in the wilderness were given pre-promised land indications and blessings. Even so, there are people that come to the very brink of salvation, and God gives them pre-salvation blessings. That's what he's talking about. Look again in verse 4. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened. You know, a person can be enlightened about their condition, enlightened about their soul, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You say, how can a lost person be partakers of the Holy Spirit? When they come to church, they hear the Word of God, they're convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God begins to show them about their condition through the Word of God. They are being enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, but they're not yet saved. And then what else? And have tasted of the good Word of God. A lost person can come and they can have understanding. They can taste of the Word of God when it's made clear and it's preached. Now watch this in verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, if they come to the very brink of salvation and they get all these pre-salvation blessings, and they essentially say, I know all about the gospel, but I'm not impressed, and they turn back into the world, God says, you will not be enlightened again. I am not going to crucify my Son again for you. I'm not going to bring you to this place of repentance again. Now think about this, dear friend. If these verses are talking about you losing your salvation, if that's true, that means if you lose it, you can never get it back. Because notice what it says again. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So if this is talking about losing your salvation, friend, it means you can't get it back. And I would also say this, if it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation, they would lose it, trust me. And if you can lose it, in these verses, if that's what it's talking about, you'll never get it back. That means all of us are going to hell. But it's like I told you last week, we're not holding on to God, God's holding on to us. And this is not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about pre-salvation blessings where you're being enlightened, you're tasting a bit of what it's like to be in the house of God, to be a child of God, and yet this person has not fully crossed over and made a commitment. I ask you a question. You ever go to Sam's and you have people there giving you samples of food there on Saturday? You ever go there? Why do they do that? They just want to be a blessing to you, right? They just want to feed you. They just want to give you a free meal. No, you know why they do that. They want you to commit. They want you to buy. And there's a sense in which God will give pre-salvation blessings so that that person will commit their heart and their life to Jesus Christ. But there are so many people that rather than doing that, they turn away. And that's apostasy on an individual level. But friend, I want to tell you, not only does it happen on an individual level, it can happen on an ecclesiastical level. It can happen to churches. It can happen to pastors. There are churches here in the United States that at one time they were a bastion of conservative doctrine and truth, and now they are a den of apostasy because they've turned away from the truth. And friend, it can happen on a denominational level where there are seminaries that are training young men not to stand firmly on the Word of God, but they're putting all kind of doubt and questions in their mind about the Bible being the Word of God. And there's an apostasy that happens on that level that will seep down into the churches. Because here you have professors that are teaching young men to doubt the Scripture, to doubt the Word of God. I told you a little bit of this last week. 88 of the first 100 colleges founded in America were organized to promote the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. 88 of the first 100. Today, if you go on those campuses and try to share Jesus Christ, you'll probably get expelled on those very same places. Here's a quote from the first president of Princeton. He said this, quote, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ," end quote. First president of Princeton. "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." You think they would say that today, dear friend? Absolutely not. None of these college presidents would say that today. At Harvard, there were three basic rules when Harvard was first started that you had to obey. The first one was this: everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That was the first rule, to know Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were to engage in prayer to get God's wisdom every day. And thirdly, everyone had to read the Scriptures twice a day. If you were a student at Harvard, those were the three rules you had to follow. And friend, that's not true today. There's an apostasy. That's why Jude says it's so important. It is needful. There's the importance of the cause, but also right then there's the invitation of the commander. Look again in verse number 3. He says, and exhorts you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Jude is making this personal. He is speaking to you. And the whole purpose of this letter is to enlist you as a child of God to get into the fight and contend for the faith. Exhort is parakaleo, to come alongside and exhort. And to basically, Jude is basically saying, if I were there, I would come alongside you and exhort you to contend for the faith. Beloved, we just can't come to church, sit and soak and sour. And that's it. We have to get involved in the fight. You're not here to be entertained. You're here to be equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, how do I contend for the faith? Well, you preach it. You don't have to be behind a pulpit to preach it. Wherever you go, you can share the word of God. You practice it. You protect it. That is to defend the faith. And that means you have to learn the word of God. You have to be ready to give an answer. The Bible says all of us need to have the ability to give an answer. That's why you come to church, to be equipped to give an answer. And friend, we publicize it. We pursue it. And we stand upon the truth of God's word without apology with anyone. Don't try to win the favor of the world, friend. That's a lost cause. You just stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. You contend for the faith. Many years ago, L.R. Scarborough was the president of one of the largest seminaries here in America. And in his book, The Gospel Message, he tells of a story of being called into Dr. B.H. Carroll's room. Dr. B.H. Carroll was the founder of the seminary. He was on his deathbed. And he called in Scarborough because he knew he was going to be the next president. And this is what he said. He said, I know you're going to be the next president. And he pulled himself up in bed, and this is what he said. He said, I charge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep the old gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, one of these days, you're going to have a faculty member that does not believe the Bible. He said, when you do that, you tell the rest of the faculty. He said, if they don't do anything, you take it to the trustees. If the trustees don't do anything, you take it to the convention. If they don't do anything, he said, you take it to the common Baptist. He said, they'll do something. He said, but I charge you by the blood of Jesus Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ that you stand by the gospel, the gospel. And friend, that's what Jude is telling us to do here. He's telling us, contend for the faith, stand by the gospel. There's the importance of the cause. There is the invitation of the commander. But then thirdly, notice this other subpoint. There is the intensity of the conflict. Look again in verse number 3. He said that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. And this has the idea of intensity. The word contend here is the Greek word agonizomai, where we get the word agony. To agonize. But then it adds a prefix on it, epi-agonizomai. And this intensifies it. This is an intense battle, Jude says, that we're in. And so it's an ongoing battle. And we have to be ready for this battle. You know, I know that you've been studying about Ephesians, the armor of God. Did you know that the armor of God, where it says, put on the whole armor of God, that's an aorist verb. That means you put it on once. I always grew up thinking that every day I got to put on the armor of God. But friend, that's not a present tense verb. That's not a continual action. That's aorist. That's a one time action. You know what that means? You put the armor of God on once and you keep it on. That's the idea there. You have to put it on and then you keep it on because, you know why? Because the battle is constantly ongoing and there's never a time when you let up. And the Bible says, put on all the armor. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We can't fight the battle in our own flesh, but mighty through God. It's the Word of God. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. And friend, the greatest weapon you have is the Word of God right here. That's why we have to know it. We have to be equipped. And so, by the way, there's a very interesting verse in Amos chapter 5, verse 19. You might want to write this down. It says this, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand upon a wall and a serpent bit him. Think about that. Here's a man, he's out in the woods, he meets up with a lion, and he does exactly what I would do if I met up with a lion. I'd start running. He started to run. And somehow, someway, he outruns that lion. And as soon as he outruns the lion, he meets up with a bear. This is a bad day for this guy. And he somehow, some way, he outruns the bear. And he gets to his house. You can just imagine, he's out of breath. He relaxes a little bit. He leans against the wall. And you know what happens? A snake crawls out of the wall, a crack in the wall, a poisonous snake, and bites him. That was really a bad day. You say, what's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is this: don't let your guard down. Don't relax. Even when you feel as if you are safe, you better be careful, dear friend, because Satan is all over. Now, let me give you the second main point. I said, number one, be aware of their coming. But here, secondly, I want you to see, be aware of their covering. Be aware of their covering. The cover of the apostate. Look in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Satan likes to come in unnoticed. His great weapon is stealth. He doesn't want you to see him coming. And so here Jude says, there are certain men that are crept in unawares. Remember, I told you that Satan's most subtle attack on the church is infiltration. And he likes to creep in. And again, this word where it says crept in unawares is one word in the Greek, a very strong word, a compound word, para, which means beside, ice, into, duno, to enter into, to the side. Dr. Vincent puts it this way in his commentary, to get in by the side, to slip in by the side door. Now, this word was used in a legal sense where a lawyer is arguing his case and he slips the argument in very subtly. Later, he'll build his whole case on that argument that he slips in almost unnoticed. It also is used to talk about a criminal who has been exiled from the country, but secretly he slips back in. He repatriates himself secretly. He slips back into his country unnoticed. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about here. An apostate is someone, he doesn't come to the church and say, hey, I'm an apostate, I want to join your church. Or I'm an apostate, I want to teach you something. No. Very subtly, Satan will slip some things in. That's why we have to be aware. Apostates are all over. They're satanically self-deceived people who think that they know what they're talking about. They think they know real truth, but they're not teaching real truth. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never really of us. Now, let me show you a little bit about the process. Look in Mark chapter 4. I want you to see the process of apostasy is what I want to call this. And this is a very familiar parable of our Lord Jesus. And this is the parable of the sower. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 4. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Verse 4, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell among the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up. And because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we know this parable. We've read it before. This is the parable of the sower that Jesus gives. And you know how this is applied. The seed represents what? The Word of God, right? And the sower, of course, is the Lord Jesus, but really anyone who sows the Word of God is a sower. And the soils represent the heart of man. And what we see here are four different types of soil. There's the wayside soil. What happens when the seed is put on this hard pathway type soil? In verse number 15, Jesus, giving the interpretation, says this, and these are they by the wayside when the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that was sown in their heart. So sometimes when the word is preached, the seed lands on hard soil. This is the heart of some people where they're not ready to receive it. Their heart is hardened. And what happens to that seed is Satan will snatch it away. And then there is the stony ground in verse 16. Jesus says, and these are likewise or these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time afterward. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And then in verses 18 and 19, there's the seed that's sown among the thorns. And this represents those who, the thorns are the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the word. There are some people that come to church and they hear the word, but their mind is focused on the things of this world and the riches of this world. And so therefore, the word never really penetrates into their hearts. And the word is choked. But here's what I want you to see here. Look at verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, and such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Now in verse 20, I want you to circle the word receive. And then back up to verse 16, we see this, the word receive used there. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Circle the word receive there. Now here's why I want you to circle it. In verse 16, the word for receive is dekomai. And it just simply means, it has the idea of an initial, superficial type reception. But the word in verse 20, listen to this, is para dekomai. To receive deeply. And so here's the idea. One received the word, but they received it in a superficial way. They received it in an intellectual way. And the other person received the word in verse 20, they received it in more of an internal way, in a personal way. The word got down into their hearts, and they super received it. In the depth of their being, they received it. Now here's the difference. There are some people that come and they hear the word of God, but it never fully penetrates deep inside them. And then there are other people where the word fully penetrates, and these are the ones who bear the fruit, who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. One receives the light of the word, the other receives the life of the word. And friend, this is the process here of apostasy. There are some people, they come to church and they're enlightened. And they initially receive the word, and the Bible says they might even have joy. They might even come to church and they hear truth and they rejoice over what they hear and they leave with joy. But that word is not really penetrated deep within. You say, how do you know that? Later on, something happens where they get offended and they walk away from the truth. Why? Because they received the word dekomai, but they didn't receive it para dekomai. They didn't receive it down into the depths of their being. Paul speaks of those who did not receive the truth so as to be saved. Write down 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They received it, but they didn't receive it unto salvation. They didn't receive it so as to be saved. And friend, that's where apostasy comes from. An initial reception that's superficial, that doesn't go any deeper. There are some people, they have intellectual facts about who Jesus is, and that's it. It doesn't go any farther. And then there are some people that they have an intellectual understanding, and it might even penetrate into their heart, and they might have an emotional response, but it doesn't go any farther than that. But then there are people that they have an intellectual understanding, and then they have an emotional response, but then it seeps down into their very character, their very will, and they make a commitment based on what they hear. And friend, that's the difference. It's a difference in the way the word is received. Let me show you another passage. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you another passage here. Matthew 7. And here, Jesus gives us some of the marks of an apostate. Look in verse 15. Beware, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus says, think about the fleece they wear. They wear sheep's clothing. You know, shepherds in that day, they would wear the wool of the sheep. They literally wore sheep's clothing. And Jesus is saying false prophets, false teachers will come to you wearing the cloak of a true shepherd. I heard about one pastor that was decided to play to encourage his church, and he was going to do reverse psychology. And so one morning he got into a devil suit. He dressed up in a devil suit. He went out to the parking lot. When people were coming to church, he'd say, "Don't go to that church. Don't go to that church." He scared some of the people. Someone called the police. The police came. They took off the mask, and there was the pastor in a devil suit. Now, friend, let me tell you what's hurting the church. It's not a pastor in a devil suit. It's the devil in a pastor suit. It's the devil wearing sheep's clothing. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of these false prophets. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So there is the fleece they wear. But think about the fruit they bear. Look at verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And Jesus is saying, you know these people by the fruit that they bear. Now, someone says that they wear a shepherd's cloak. How are we to know them? Jesus is giving us the principle here, and the principle is this. Look past the fleece they wear and focus on the fruit that they bear. That's exactly what he's saying here. They bear evil fruit. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And he says, by their fruit. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And then finally, friend, there's the faith they share. The faith they share. Because in verses 19 on down to verse 23, look at verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is the most fearful verse in all the Scripture. And for that, it tells me there are some people that are satanically deceived. They really think that they know the Lord, but they don't. And this is what Jesus says. There's the faith they share. And when the storm of judgment comes, many will be revealed to never have truly received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the third point and we'll be done. Number one, I said, beware of their coming. And then number two, beware of their covering. But here's the third thing. Go back to Jude and look in verse number 4. Beware of their character. Beware of their character. Look in verse 4. Again, for certain men are crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here Jude is going to give, as we close, three marks of apostates. Number one, there's their disrespect, ungodly men. And according to Thayer's lexicon, this word means destitute of reverence towards God. They lack the fear of God. Now here, Jude again, he's not talking about their outward appearance. He's talking about their inward heart. Outwardly, they might look the part, but inwardly, their heart is ungodly. They have no fear of God. They have no reverence of God. Before the eyes of men, they look right, but before God, God sees an ungodliness in their heart. They don't know anything about true godliness. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so they're not real. They know the plan of salvation, but they don't know the man of salvation. But here's the second characteristic. Look again in verse 4. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And this word lascivious, it simply means a wantonness, an absence of moral restraint, an unbridled lust. They live a lascivious life. They only think about satisfying their lusts. That's the idea. They satisfy those physical lusts. This is one of the works of the flesh. And this is how an apostate thinks. They use the grace of God as a license. That's what Jude says. The grace of God is kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card for them. They can go around and they can fulfill all their lusts. They can take drugs. They can get drunk. They can live an immoral life. And they simply say, well, you know, God will forgive me. God's a forgiving God. I just go to God. I just confess it and God will forgive me. You friend, what is that? That is using the grace of God as a license to sin. And I want to tell you something, dear friend. A true child of God does not treat the grace of God in that manner. What did John Newton say in his song that we love to sing? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. The grace of God, when properly understood, causes us to reverence God. It causes us to fear God. Write down Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Listen, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously. What does the grace of God do when we really receive it? It teaches us not to go around and sin all we want to. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts. A true child of God never uses the grace of God as a license. But friend, that's what the apostates do. They use the grace of God to live a lascivious life, to run headlong into sin under the guise that, well, God will forgive me. That's a sign of an apostate. But then notice the last thing, their denials. Look again in verse 4. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the lordship of Christ. They deny Jesus as Savior and Redeemer, as the Messiah. They deny the Lord Jesus. Somewhere along the line, in their doctrine, in their theology, they will subtly begin to deny who Jesus is. And friend, whenever that happens, your antennas ought to shoot straight up. Because you can tell someone what they believe by what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so beware of their coming. Beware of their covering. Beware of their character. And Jude is calling us to stand, to contend for the faith. Now let me just say this and I'm done tonight. You know, why were the Christians in Rome thrown to lions? Think about this. There were other religions in Rome. Other people who worshipped other gods. None of them were thrown to the lions. It was only Christians who were thrown to the lions in Rome. Why? Why that? Let me tell you why. Because it was the Christians who insisted that there was only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. They would not bow to the image of Caesar. They would not say the words that everyone else said, that is, Kaiser, Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. They refused to say that. They would say, Christos, Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And did you know that the Romans, they had a clever way of appeasing their conquered people? This is what they would do. They built a building called the Parthenon. And this was one of the best preserved buildings in all the Roman ruins. It was built in 27 BC. And it is a temple to all the gods. And you see, in this building, all around the walls of this building, there were niches all around the wall. And these niches were for the various gods and goddesses of the peoples who were conquered by Rome. And so in this temple, people would go in and they would find their god, their niche, and they would worship their god. For example, there was a niche to the god of Jupiter. And then beside that, there was a niche to the god of Juno. And beside that, there was a niche to the god of Bacchus. And then when the Christians were conquered, the Romans said to the Christians, they said that we're going to put a niche in this building to Jesus Christ. Just to satisfy you Christians. We're going to put that niche in there. And you know what the Christians said? The Christians said, no, you're not. We will not worship in that building. And they said, well, why not? Because the Christians said there's only one Lord and God, and it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. And because of that, Rome hated Christians. And the Romans threw Christians to lions. And they tortured them in various ways because they refused to acknowledge that there was any other God or any other Lord other than Jesus Christ. You know what that is, my dear friend? That's standing and contending for the faith. That's exactly what it is. Now, when I read stories like that in history, and I compare the Christianity that we see today, I want to tell you something, dear friend, it makes my heart sick sometimes. Because all over we have Christians and Christianity, Christians who are bowing to some, capitulating to some of these false ideas, rather than standing firmly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seminaries, we have churches, we have people that are embracing falsehood and are not standing. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. Our heritage as believers is based upon people, Christians like that in Rome, who gave their very life to stand upon the truth of the gospel. And I want to tell you something. In these days before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they're going to be much more dangerous and perilous days. And I want to tell you, God wants Christians who know how to stand. And stand for truth. Like the songwriter said, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. And I pray that'll be your prayer tonight, that you'll earnestly contend for the faith. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Lord, help us to take heed to this warning, a very solemn warning that is given to us. May we determine with all our heart to stand on the truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this book, that we will become so fixed and firm, so resolute in our faith, that we will not ever capitulate to the pressure of the world. Lord, help us to be alert. Help us to examine our own heart. Help us to know that we know Jesus Christ and stand for truth. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.